Shalom, everybody, and welcome to this week's Midrash on the triennial Torah portion readings for the week, which consists of number 35, verse 9 through chapter 36, Joshua chapter 20, the last part of Psalm 119, and John in chapter 4. We begin with Numbers, Bamidbar, chapter 35, verse 9. This section speaks about the cities of refuge. Yahweh spake unto Moshe, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee there, which kills any person unawares. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. And of these cities which you shall give, six cities shall you have for refuge. You shall give three cities in this side of the Jordan, and three cities shall you give in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel, and for the stranger, and for the sojourner among you, that everyone that kills any person unawares may flee. And if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he smite him with throwing a stone where he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. And the murderer shall be put to death. Or if he smite him with a hand weapon of wood, whether he may die or he die, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer when he meets him, and he shall slay him. But if he thrust him of hatred or hurl at him by lying in wait, that he die, or in enmity smite him with his hand, that he die, he that smotes him shall surely be put to death, for he's a murderer. The avenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meets him. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without laying of weight, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge where he was fled, and shall abide in it until the death of the high priest which was anointed with the holy oil. We're going to stop there for a moment and entertain thoughts, questions, comments, either in Pow Talk or in the congregation. If you have a thought, question, or comment in Pow Talk, then feel free to post it. Or if you have a mic and would like to come to the mic to share a thought, then put up your hand and come to the mic. Mark.
Just wanted to say, you know, in the high priesthood, you know, it talks about the death of the high priest. Depending on when this happened, when something like this happened, I mean, the high priest could have been just anointed. Yeah. And if that was the case, this guy had to look forward to about 45 or 50 years possibly in the city of refuge, because that was the average lifespan of a high priest in his office. There were only like 14 or 15 high priests from the time they crossed Jordan until the time they went into the Babylonian captivity. So I mean, it's like a 600 or 700 year span. They had like 14 or 15 high priests. And I forget, you know, what the exact number was, but it was incredibly small. And the high priest, usually they found the youngest one who was able to fill the position in the Aaronic line, and then they anointed him, and he held the high priesthood until his death. And that, like I say, 40, 50 years was the average time. for those guys. So if you killed somebody by mistake and you ran to a city of refuge, if it was the first year of the high priest, you may as well expect to die in that city of refuge.
You don't want to go anywhere.
Yeah.
And the sad part is maybe this was one that didn't mean to kill anybody.
Well, yeah.
So he's...
Well, the Chumash has the tells what they actually figured, and if it was obvious that the guy that it was an accident, then there was no guilt involved, and the congregation, the congregation it says here, but what it was, the Sanhedrin would just say this guy didn't intend to kill anybody. There was no crime. And if you think about it, this is where our system of justice comes from, right here. As far as guilt or innocence in killing somebody, it's right here in this chapter. Our system of justice, right here, the way that it was set up by the founding fathers.
Yeah,
I mean that we have a presumption of innocence.
Yeah,
you have to have enough witnesses to prove the guilt beyond a shadow of a doubt.
I think biblically it's three or four witnesses. Right?
Yeah, yes, two or three witnesses.
Two or three.
And it's and they have to exactly match each other. I mean, the one guy can't say, well, yeah, he killed him on Wednesday at 2 in the afternoon. The other guy says, well, it was Thursday at 2 in the morning.
Yeah.
You know, if there was any major discrepancy, they were disqualified. So the proof had to be positive, and it had to be by two eyewitnesses. So anyway, the avenger couldn't go into the city of refuge and say, well, you know, that guy killed my brother. And then you say, well, I didn't kill his brother, or I killed him, but it was an accident. No, it was a cold-blooded killing. If there was not a second witness to it, sorry.
So no guilt. So basically, when Yeshua was put on trial, there's a lot of mistakes there. One of them was that at night. They did it at night.
Yes.
And the fact that there were not two or three witnesses, among other...
They couldn't get two or three to agree.
Yeah, to agree.
They had plenty of witnesses, but none of them agreed.
Yeah. So... That was, and you know what? That basically happens in this country today. That same type of deal, where people are innocently put to death or incarcerated, and they find out 25 or 30 years later that those people were innocent. You know,
yeah.
So you have that same deal. And verse 11 says, "Then you shall appoint your cities to be cities of refuge for you." If you go to Deuteronomy 19, it deals with the cities too, and it says if your coast will be enlarged, then I'll add the other cities,
right.
Add the other cities to there. So it was not a deal. Well, here we got three, but it'll go to six, as it says six here.
Yeah.
You know, so.
Well, yeah, right here it says that you're going to have three on this side of Jordan, three on that side.
Right.
Because And I think it was Rashi or one of them, maybe it was Sephorno, who said that it was the area that was involved that made the difference. So that a manslayer wouldn't have to run too far and not be able to get to the city of refuge before the avenger came after him.
Yep. Okay, a couple questions here on POW Talk. What was the average age of the high priest? 30 to 50, or do we know?
The average age of the high priest when he started his office was 30 or early 30s, and he would live until he died, and that would be the high priest for the whole time. That was until now when the Romans were in charge in Yeshua's day, the Pilate appointed the high priest and a different one every year. So, I mean, it was a political appointment. It was not a...
If you think about the age of Yeshua when he started to minister, he couldn't minister until he was at the age of 30.
Right.
That was, I believe, the law.
Mm-hmm.
And so I would basically, like Mark said, it had to start at age, at least at age 30. And he would be the youngest one. Now, if he lived to be 50 or 70 years old, there's your time span in there. That depending upon how old the person was that did the slaying or whatever, that person could, in fact, die in that city.
Yeah, here's the reason that the rabbis give us for why that is, that the it would be the the priest's death is when this guy could go home. So since there are varying degrees of unintentionality, no human court can determine how long the exile for individual cases should be. The duration of exiles, therefore, is left to an event ordained by God. In other words, the death of the high priest.
Yeah.
Okay, so that's pretty cool that they didn't rely on subjective humanity to figure that out.
Okay, Numbers chapter 4, verse 1. Yahweh spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi after their families by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. This shall be the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation and the most holy. So here we see service in the tabernacle, which thus would be transferred into the temple.
They couldn't even.
From 30.
Yeah, they could
years
not
old.
Serve until they were 30 years old.
Yeah.
Right. As a priest.
Yeah.
But they could serve. It was like a probationary period of 5 years, basically. There was 25. Some of them were 25 that would help. Would be helpers like.
You became of age at 20. Okay. All Israelites did. That was why they counted the adults from age 20 and above. But the priest was not able to serve in the tabernacle on his own anyway, until he was age 30. It could be that they started an apprenticeship for 5 years before that, but I don't know it, and I don't read it anywhere in Scripture. However, it's a possibility that they did that. But he couldn't serve in the tabernacle on his own until he was 30 years old. That's why I say that he was going to be appointed high priest. It was the youngest member of the Aaronic family who was able to serve. And if you want to find out what the qualifications were, probably you could look at Paul's qualifications for an elder or a presbyter in the New Testament.
Only one. I'm Pow Talk. The question is only one, right?
Only one high priest? Yes. Only one high priest. Well, they had, I think there was the guy that would in David's day, they had two. I remember, what were their names? I can't remember off the top of my head, but I remember that there were two guys that could fill the office. And I think that what the deal was is that if one was just not able to fulfill his office for a time, there would be someone there, like a vice president kind of deal, that could fill his office while he was incapacitated. I'm not sure about how that all worked, but that's what I seem to remember. Not having read it recently, I can't tell you for sure where
so
it is.
So, from Pow Talk questions, yes or no? So the high priest, once he got that job, it was till he died.
Yes, until his death. Absolutely.
And those doing the tabernacle and the temple service originally are restricted by age, from 30 years old and upward. Okay. Now, spiritually, prophetically, we could apply that since Yeshua is our high priest, that
and he's our city of refuge.
Yeah, that we're under a death sentence, and our freedom only comes from his death.
Yeah, sure.
From the death of the high priest, freedom came to
right
the guilty.
Exactly.
So with the death of Yeshua being our high priest, we are free.
Yeah, we don't have
by his shed blood.
Yes, absolutely.
On Numbers 8:24 says, "This is it that belongeth unto the Levites from 25 years old and upward." So that there were those that were 25 that were serving, but they were not.
Okay.
And the rabbis teach that based upon the two scriptures, one saying 25 and one saying 30, that 25 began an apprenticeship program.
Okay.
But they
but
actually weren't able to do the work.
I was trying to look for it. Somewhere in Chronicles it was by divine law,
order
of that David had changed it to 20. but I can't find it, so I'll just let it go at 25. I did find that, though.
Okay.
Okay. Now, if we look at Genesis in chapter, I believe it's Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. This was posted on Pow Talk, but this is a principle here.
Genesis 9 and 6.
That we can see, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed.
Yes.
For in the image of God made he man. We can see, if you take life, your life is required of you.
Yeah.
Measure for measure. So, we see here, though, that the one that gets refuge is one that committed a death of another, but unawares, basically,
mm-hmm.
Basically an accident. So that's why in our court system we have different levels of murder.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
First degree, second degree.
It comes right from this passage of Scripture. You know, there's premeditated murder. I mean, you planned on it. You went and got the weapon. You laid in wait. You took the guy's life. I'm sorry. You get to go to the gas chamber. You get to go get hanged. Whatever, however it is that they execute in your state, you're dead. And there shouldn't be this process that takes 35, 40 years for the execution to happen. That is cruel and unusual punishment.
Also, the fact that I think why this is in here, this would help stop the generations feuding. Well, this guy, you killed my brother, and you killed my uncle. You did this, or you did.
Yes.
Which is what? Ghoulism? What do they say? Call it ghoulism or ghoulism or something like that.
I call it McCoyism.
And,
Hatfield and McCoyism.
This began in the beginning. Like in Genesis, I think 4:14. You know, there's a couple of scriptures there, and in Genesis 27, it was because of this, those couple incidents that this was partly probably put in. But you know what? When you think back of in our early days of America, not that early, but in the 20s, and when the gangsters, you killed my brother and you did this and you did that. So they went and it avenged them, which was totally, totally against Yahweh's word.
You dirty rat.
That you should do this. So what he's trying to bring across here is to have righteous judgment, which we've lost in America today. We've lost righteous judgment.
Well, it hasn't been totally lost, but it is just about lost.
Just
that's the righteous judgment comes from a jury, a righteous jury. At least one juror has to know that it's the jury's job not only to judge the facts of the case, but also the law. The law could be unjust, and if the law is unjust, then there should be no crime. But that's another issue altogether. In verse 30, where it says, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. It says in the Chumash here, the death penalty for murder applies only when the crime is proved by the testimony of valid witnesses, not by other evidence, and that the single witness has no standing. A single witness, all alone, has no standing either for or against the defendant. You have to have at least two witnesses to the same overt act.
Okay, let's continue. Numbers 35, verse 26. But if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of refuge where he fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. So these things shall be for a statute of judgment unto you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. me and my mother and my father took a vacation to Florida one year, and we took a trip out, a tour with someone that was out on the water, and they pointed out, I forget which island it was, that the Hawaiians had cities of refuge. And the person who overseen it was called the Kahuna, which comes from...
The big Kahuna.
Yeah, it comes from comes from Kohen, priest. And so they were practicing or following after these things that we see in the Torah. Verse 30, Mark, you just mentioned this. Whoever kills any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify any person to cause him to die. Moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, for he shall be surely put to death. Look at that. You shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer. Now, he's a murderer. Mm-hmm. But it says you're not supposed to take satisfaction for his life that was guilty, that he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no satisfaction for him that has fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which you shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I, Yahweh, dwell among the children of Israel. So, you know, we live in America, so America definitely is a land that is full of bloodshed.
Oh, yeah.
And so ultimately... it doesn't come free. That ultimately there is a measure for measure judgment.
America is a land full of bloodshed. I mean, if you think of 4 million babies murdered every day, I mean, that's bloodshed. And that's as innocent blood as there can possibly be.
You know, Jeremiah 15:51 says, in the ultimate and final judgment, there will not be an inhabitant in the land. And so is it possible that we will have a death of someone in the land corresponding to the blood that has been shed in the land, according to Numbers 36, verse 33. Okay, anybody have thoughts, questions, comments? We've read through the end of Numbers chapter 35. We've pointed out here. No, we're in chapter 35.
I'm sorry, we've gotten through 33.
No, we're in 35. Numbers chapter 35.
That's where we're at.
Am I looking at the wrong?
Yeah. So, what we've pointed out here is our system of justice is based upon these principles that you must have witnesses, that you look at the intent of the crime, et cetera. You have a thought?
When it talks about her not to pollute the land, all we have to do is look back at Cain and Abel and see the fact that it said that his blood cried out. Is this possible? Is this possible when they come into judgment that the blood of these babies and everything are going to cry out, or the murderers cry out, and this is going to be their judgment against him?
Well, we see a principle in Revelation that there are those who are stated as being around the throne. They're crying out, how long till you avenge?
Right, right. Verse 33 talks of, it says right there, first line, so you shall not pollute the land wherein you are. That's what the cities of refuge were there for. Mm-hmm. So that the rest of the land could not be polluted. And this was a place where they could go and be safe until such time as judgment was brought against them. Once judgment was brought, they were sent back to the city. You know, if they were brought judgment that they were to die, either they were released to the avenger of blood who took him, or he was sent back to the city where the murder took place. That's really interesting. Because of the land's great holiness,
That's why they had these cities of refuge. In verse 34, it says, you shall not contaminate in whose midst I rest, Yahweh says. Chumash says, since God rests among his people, even when they are contaminated, those who contaminate the land cause God, as it were, to dwell amid their contamination, which would be a grievous sin, according to Rashi. That's how he comments on verse 34. To cause Yahweh to dwell in the midst of contamination I would think, an abomination to him. That's why these cities were set up.
We continue on, chapter 36. And the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Macher, the son of Manasseh. Now, Yair Davidi traces Macher and ultimately to America.
Is that right?
Yeah.
So the daughters of Zelophehad.
If you're going to say something, say it in a moment.
So the daughters of Zelophehad, because that's who he's talking about here, their descendants are living here. According to Yair Davidi.
I don't know, but Yair Davidi traces America, and he associates America with Manasseh, and so his explanation of it is connected with Maher. Verse 2, and they said, the Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel, and my Lord commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, unto his daughters. And if they be married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then shall their inheritance be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and shall be put to the inheritance of the tribe whereunto they are received, so it shall be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the children of Israel shall be, then shall their inheritance be put under the inheritance of the tribe whereunto they are received. So shall their inheritance be taken away from the inheritance of the tribes of our fathers. And Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, the Sif have said well. This is the thing which the Lord does command concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry to whom they think best, only to the family of the tribe of their father shall they marry. They shall so shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter that possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be wife unto one of the family of the tribe of her father, that the children of Israel may enjoy every man the inheritance of his fathers. Neither shall the inheritance remove from one tribe to another tribe, but every one of the tribes of the children of Israel shall keep himself to his own inheritance. Even as Yahweh commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. And Mahal, Tirzah, Aglah, Milcah, Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, was married unto their father's brothers' sons. And they were married unto the families of the sons of Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, their inheritance remained in the tribe of the family of their father. These are the commandments of the judgments which Yahweh commanded by the hand of Moses unto the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. Go ahead.
I get you. Machir was like the elder of the tribe of Manasseh. Okay, I misunderstood that. I thought we were talking, because I know that we were going to be talking about Zelophehad's daughters and all that here. That's why I jumped to that conclusion. But this is just somebody guarding the inheritance of his tribe, not necessarily of these five girls. Oh, go ahead.
I had 3 points here. One, I think this was done to keep the tribe some confusion over which tribe had the right to that piece of land that was granted to them by Yahweh. And two, I believe that even the Jubilee could not unravel or bring forth a remedy for such a confused mess that they got themselves into later. Yeah. And three, they were told to marry within their own tribes, and it was a divine order, which we know it was broken, which caused not only which tribe was which or who was in which tribe, but also that the mess we find today. It's a mess.
Yeah. Yeah. It's, you know, what's really interesting here, you know, during the Passover Seder, I tell the story about how a boy would see a girl and how he wants to marry her, and his father goes and gets her, and all the ultimate veto on that is the girl. If she doesn't want to marry the boy, she can put the kibosh on that, and it's right here in this passage. Let them be wives of whomsoever is good in their eyes, it says in verse 6. Okay, so if they had to stay within their tribe, but they could marry whomever they chose, and it was ultimately their choice whether or not they were to marry the person that was. So, that saying that the father was the one that arranged the marriages, well, yeah, kind of, but she still had to give her approval.
There's this old saying, a man chases a girl until she catches him. Yeah. Holds true here. Very true.
Yeah, all the guy wants is his horse. The girl wants the guy. Whenever you see those Western movies, the Western hero, he's not after the girl. The girl's after him. All he wants is to ride his horse.
Yeah. Okay. Any other thoughts, questions, comments regarding this Torah portion? We are specifically examining Numbers in chapter 36. We see that the inheritance was given to a tribe in an area. And so there had to be things to make sure that things was kept according to the tribal inheritance and the place where they were to receive that land. Let me share with you something interesting in Ezekiel in chapter 47. Ezekiel 47, verses 21 through 23, which says, "So shall you divide this land unto you according to the tribes of Israel. And it shall come to pass that you shall divide it by lot for an inheritance unto you, and to the strangers that sojourn among you, which shall beget children among you. And they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel. They shall have inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall come to pass that in what tribe the stranger sojourns, there shall you give him his inheritance, says Yahweh Elohim." So we see that the strangers in the kingdom are going to have their inheritance according to the tribe that they sojourn with, in, or among.
And it'll be a much larger area of inheritance than what they set up here.
Okay, anybody else? Numbers 35 and 36. Let's go to Judges, chapter 20.
Joshua? Joshua.
Well, at least it started with a J.
Yeah, well, actually, they both started with a Yud in real life.
Yeah, well, in English.
You'd be right.
Joshua. Joshua chapter 20. Yahweh spake unto Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that kills any person unawares and unwittingly may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he does flee unto one of those cities, shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city. They shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up unto his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly, and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come into his own city and into his own house under the city from where he fled." And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, and Mount Naphtali, and Shechem, and Mount Ephraim, and Kiriat Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. And on the other side, Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and remote in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, for the stranger that sojourns among them, that kills any person unawares, that they may flee and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. So, in the Torah portion, we're told that they were to appoint themselves cities. Here we see in Joshua chapter 20 that they do appoint these cities. Thoughts, questions, comments in Paltuck Land or here,
no,
Bill?
I'm just thinking that we always pride ourselves on having religious freedom, so-called, in this country. But according to Torah, there was only one religion or one aspect of we were supposed to follow Torah, and that alone. Now, these people that came in, the strangers, were also to follow Torah, if they were going to be a part of those tribes. Am I right?
Mm-hmm.
So, in essence, that all these religions is not a good thing, because all it has caused is confusion. So we don't have anything to be puffed up about and saying, well, we have all these religions and people can do what they want. This has caused more confusion in this country than probably almost anything, the religious aspect of it all.
We have a movement in this country called the Sanctuary Movement. And what it is it's people in more or less liberal, or what I would actually call apostate denominations of Christianity, who will take people in under any circumstances and hold them from the authorities for just because they don't believe that anyone should die. Okay? And so, anyway, there's this Sanctuary Movement, and they're just the City of Refuge was for a man who killed inadvertently or accidentally. It was not for somebody who actually committed murder, and he was just trying to escape punishment. So the Sanctuary Movement has taken this whole idea and twisted it and tried to create their own context for it, and it just doesn't hold up biblically. We were talking earlier about our high priest and being Yeshua. He's also our city of refuge. Mm-hmm. Now, if you think about that in conjunction, when we sin inadvertently, we have a refuge. And our high priest never dies. Okay?
How about that?
So that's all I've got anyway. Our high priest never dies.
Well, doesn't it say the Lord is our refuge mm-hmm. and our strength, in the Psalms? Anybody else have anything they'd like to share regarding Joshua chapter 20?
Well, I took the first half of Psalm 119 last week. We did it in the octrams.
Okay.
So ended at 88.
So we begin, now we're going to go to Psalm 119, beginning in verse 89. This is the Lamed. Yeah, well, Psalm 119 is written poetically, that in Hebrew, the first eight verses, all in Hebrew, begin with the Hebrew letter Aleph. The next eight verses all begin with Bet. So the verses here, beginning in verses 89 through 96, all in Hebrew begin with the Lamed. So it says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Well, his word and his Torah are one and the same. So, his word, his Torah, is forever, and it is the way it is. It is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness is unto all generations. You've established the earth, and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances. For all are your servants. Look at that. He says the earth and the heavenly bodies that function are his servants.
Yes.
They're under the authority of his word, which is settled in heaven.
Right.
You know, often times the enemy comes against us questioning God in his word. Did not God say? Well, his word is settled forever in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
It's his word is a sure thing.
Right.
What he says is faithful and true. What he says, he's sovereign.
Objective truth.
And he fulfills.
It's not subjective to us. It is Yahweh is the only objective person in the entire world. And so his objective truth, not that which is subjective to us.
That's why it says, I believe, 1 Corinthians... in chapter 1? Let's look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 20, where it says, maybe it's 2 Corinthians. It says, all the promises in him are yea and amen, because his word is settled
forever.
And say, so all of his promises, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, are yes and amen. Verse 92, unless your Torah had been my delight, I should then have perished in my affliction. Notice the Torah is my delight. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 22, I delight in the Torah of God after the inward man.
Mm-hmm.
I will never forget your precepts. Them, they have quickened me. I am thine, save me, for I've sought your precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. So in Psalm 119, the subject of the whole chapter is the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
And there's synonyms for the Torah. They're called His judgments, his commandments, his testimonies, his precepts, his word. These are all synonyms for the Torah. And you see, we're told that in the book of Acts that David was a man after God's own heart. Well, one of the reasons is because he loved the Torah. And to the church of Philadelphia, it was said, I'm going to give you the key of David. What's the key of David? A love for the Torah. So, any thoughts about the Lamed, these eight verses? Psalm 119, verses 89 through 96.
First of all, the Lamed, in the Paleo-Hebrew, it looked like a shepherd's crook. And the idea was that this was a comfort to the sheep, but it was also a source of pain to any enemy that came in to take the sheep. When Yeshua is going to rule with a rod of iron, that means somebody comes against his commandments or against his sheep, they're going to get whacked with the rod of iron on their heads. I mean, that'll be it. They're done. They'll have one chance, and that's it, you know. It's the comfort of the leader to his flock and also the discomfort of the stick. By the way, and he used the discomfort of that stick also to guide us along the way, to keep us from, when we start to go the wrong way, he would use that thing to prod us to bring us back into the right way. And that's the whole idea behind that shepherd's staff. So that's what the Lamed is all about. Let's see. There's no mention of any negative commandment in this group of eight. It's all positive commandments.
I think it's in
all the word of God is yes and amen.
Yes, yeah. 96 that I have seen an end of all perfection, but he says, but thy commandment is exceedingly broad. I mean, all the commandments are, they're good, and there's no end to them. basically is what I believe that he's trying to say. It's opposed to the word end. It's the opposite of that.
Okay. You have another comment, Mark?
Oh, yeah. I got lots of them.
Go ahead.
I went through here taking about an hour and a half, 2 hours on each one of these eight things when I went through here last time. So
go ahead.
The sheep gain comfort in the shepherd's settle. When it says he's settled in heaven, it's talking about a place where he would go to, the shepherd would prepare a place for his sheep to spend the night or whatever. And this is sheep settle. Okay, so it's and it's not the main fold. This is someplace where they're out in the field and, you know, even, they gain comfort there. Was a house or an abode, for your life anyway. What is that? I can't read it. I write too small sometimes. I have to take my glasses off so I can see what I wrote. Nitzav, your desired or your abiding. That's what settle is. So litzav or nitzav rather. In verse settled in heaven, the earth, they, in verses 89, 90, 91, settled in heaven, thou hast established the earth, they continue this day according to thine ordinance, and are thy servants, talking about those bodies that are in heaven. That's all referring to the same thing. Eddie already mentioned that. No mention of Yah's word in verse 90, by the way. Faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. There are only three verses in the entire of Psalm 119 that doesn't overtly mention the word of God. However, each one of them is only one step removed from actually the word of God itself. You know, every created thing serves Yah's purposes, willingly or by accident. That's what we have in 91. Unless thy Torah had been my delights, I should have then have perished in mine affliction. So Yahweh's Torot are supposed to be those things in which we delight, and if we do, then we have the comfort of the shepherd. I will never forget thy precepts. Yahweh's positive commandments give us life. There's nothing in here about the negative commandments anywhere in this set of eight verses. I had seen an end of all perfection, that means complete destruction. But thy commandment is exceeding broad. The narrow way inside the straight gate allows a lot more liberty than the chaos of anarchy. And I have seen an end is talking about an end in time. That's all I've got on those eight verses. Did that raise anybody's questions out there?
The only comments that's been made on Pow Talk is negative commandments start with the Lamed, lo this and lo that.
Good point. But there's no mention of a negative commandment in this group of eight verses.
Lo in Hebrew is not.
Right.
But does it really begin with lo? Thou shalt not. Does that begin with lo? I don't know.
No, actually, when you're talking about the negative commandments among the ten, they all start with the word lo. Okay? No murder, no adultery, no...
Very good. All right, let's go to verse 97. Oh, how I love your Torah. It's my meditation all my day. I'm going to skip to verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know, you often see this verse quoted or put up on the wall somewhere, that they want to affirm the word. Your word is a lamp to my feet, light unto my path. And so they uphold verse 105, but not in verse 97.
Right.
How I love your Torah. It's my meditation all the day. Thou through your commandments have made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. This gives thought back to Deuteronomy in chapter 4, where it is going to tell us that by keeping the commandments, that the nations will call Israel, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, a wise and an understanding people. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people. So back to Psalm 119, verse 98. Through your commandments, you've made me wiser than my enemies. They are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. Notice he's equating knowledge, understanding, wisdom with following the Torah. Yet we've been led to believe traditionally that it brings us into bondage. President Obama, in commenting about it, said it doesn't make any sense. And so it doesn't have no logical sense.
If you haven't got the Spirit of God in you, it's not going to make any sense either.
Verse 101, I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you, they've taught me. How sweet are your words unto my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Now, we're going to pause for thoughts regarding these verses.
All right, these verses all start with a mem. The mem is a representation of water, mayim. And it's also a representation of chaos, the waves on the top of the water, okay, being chaotic. What the word does, though, and it talks about the word in every verse here, how I love thy law, it is a meditation. The word does is it gives tranquility to the chaos, okay? And so that's what this whole of these eight verses is all about, is bringing calm to
the chaos. Yeshua said to the waves roaring, be still.
Exactly. And they were. Immediately.
You have anything, Abel?
No.
Okay, Psalm 19, 105 through 112 is the noon. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. We can cross-reference this with Proverbs in chapter 6. In verse 23, which says, for your commandment is a lamp, and the Torah is light. So Proverbs 6:23 calls the Torah light, and this says, your word is light. So the word and the Torah are synonymous terms. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I may keep your righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Yahweh, according to your word. Except I beseech you, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Yahweh, and teach me your judgments. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget your Torah. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from your precepts. Your testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes always, even unto the end. So this is speaking about someone who understands the wisdom and understanding of the Torah, and that his word is to be with us, and guide and direct us and in our hearts at all times. And even though my enemies come against me because I'm hidden in obedience to the Torah, that the Almighty will give me deliverance. Even though my enemies come against me. Thoughts, questions, comments. This is the noon.
Okay, the noon. The pictograph in Paleo-Hebrew is it shows a fish on a hook jumping out of the water, and it represents life. And thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I mean, the word gives us life. Without the life-giving spirit, the words are worthless. Remember, we were just talking about Obama about 3 minutes ago. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Yahweh. Affliction is exile. Quicken is deliverance from exile. So what are we talking about here, Eddie?
Exile
and redemption. Wow, isn't that something?
Imagine.
The word lamp is the word ner. The word light is the word is the Hebrew word or. Or is to be or become light or to be illuminated. And that's what the Spirit, the Nun, does for us. Life. Let's see. That's about all I've got here.
In 119, it says, my soul is continually in my hand. This is an idiom for being in great danger. And so, it says, yet I do not forget thy Torah. In other words, we can be, and it's coming again to the fact that we could pretty much be in pretty great danger, yet we are to hold fast to his Torah and his precepts and the statutes. And if we do that, even unto death, then there's reward waiting for you. And I keep telling people, some of them said, well, I just want to go into the land. I don't want to die. I said, you know what? You receive a martyr's crown for that. So you'll have an extra crown to lay at the feet of the master.
Yeah.
So which way do you want to look? How long is it going to take? It only takes a second to have your head chopped off. It doesn't take long. You know, so whatever happens is going to
right.
happen. But I think what he's saying here, that even though I'm in great danger, I'm going to stand fast. Why? Because of the lamp, you know, that light that is within you. And as long as you have that light within you, then you have it all. You don't need anything else.
Okay, you have something, Mark?
Could be. Yeah, the last verse in this octrain, yeah, we have quatrains that have four lines, so this is an octrain that has eight. I have inclined mine heart to perform thy statutes always. And then you have the two words in italics, even unto. And then the end.
Yeah.
The end means, it's the word ekev, and it means a result or compensation. Okay, so it says, I will perform thy statutes as a result, I will perform your statutes. It says, I have inclined mine heart to perform thy statutes always. And the result is a good end. We have, you were talking about 108 a minute ago. No, 109. My soul is continually in my hand. Think about that for a minute. What is a soul? The soul is the combination of a body, a physical body, and a spirit. Mm-hmm. Because Yahweh breathed the spirit on Adam, and he became a living soul. So a living soul is the combination of body and spirit. And that is always, that's in my hand. Yet I do not forget thy Torah. Okay, so because I don't forget the Torah, I still have life. Well, if I were to forget Torah, that life is in my hand. And I'm in great danger.
Okay, verses 113 to 120, Samech. I hate vain thoughts, but your Torah I love. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your word that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto your statutes continually. You have trodden down all them that err from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross, therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments. So here we're told that God's deliverance is through seeking to be obedient to his ways and his word and his Torah. And ultimately the evil have, the evil-minded and the wicked have their fate because they're disobedient to the Torah. Mm-hmm. Thoughts, questions, comments?
Okay, the Samech has, it is a prop, something upon which you lean. And that is what the word of Yah is. The wholehearted believer guards the Torah with his life. He leans on it and mulls it in his heart. Okay, so it's a prop, and it's something that turns slowly as well, with Samech. So that's what the letter is about. It's something that we can lean on. Uphold me according to thy word. I'll bet you that word is Samech. I wonder. Let me see here. Uphold me. Come on. Samech, what do you know? So there's your prop. uphold me according to your word that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold thou me up, 117, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. The central verses of each section show the main point of it and illustrate how even the letters of Yahweh's word relate to us in our walk. And that's what Psalm 116 and 117 do here. They're the central theme of this 8 verses.
Anything else? Psalm 121 through 128, the Ayin. I have done judgment and justice, leave me not to my oppressors.
If I may, Eddie, before we go on, in verse 119, thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love thy testimonies. There are two products of smelting. When you smelt a metal, you get the metal and you get the dross. And the dross gets skimmed off and thrown away, or it gets burned up. And the metal gets held in place. So, put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love thy testimonies because I'm not dross. I'm the precious metal that comes through the smelting.
Very good. I've done judgment and justice. Leave me not to my oppressors. Mm-hmm. Be surety for your servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. My eyes fail for your salvation and for the word of your righteousness. Deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for thee, Yahweh, to work, for they have made void your Torah. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem all your precepts according to all, concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Okay, tell us about the Ayin, Mark.
The Ayin is the eye. Okay, it's an eye. Yahweh's eyes are upon the righteous, and his ears hear their cry. Yahweh makes us see light of truth. That's what the Ayin is about, being able to see. Yahweh watches us, we're able to see the truth.
By the way, verse 122, there's no mention of Torah in there either.
Okay.
Okay.
Now the pay. Psalm 129 to 136. Do you have a thought before we go to pay?
In verse 26, it's time for thee, Yahweh, to work. Basically, it means to intervene. It's time for you to intervene because they have made void your Torah.
Psalm 129, your testimonies are wonderful, therefore does my soul keep them. The entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding unto the simple. Now, you do a study on the word simple, it means equivalent to those who are a babe in Messiah. They are regarded as simple, mm-hmm. versus maturity is regarded as associated with being wise. Simple versus wise. It's a level. Mm-hmm. It says, I opened my mouth and panted, for I long for your commandments. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as you used to do unto those that love your name. Order my steps in your word. Let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep your precepts. Make your face to shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down my eyes, because they keep not your Torah. Rivers of water run down my eyes because they keep not your Torah. In other words, I'm in mourning mm-hmm. for anyone that doesn't follow and keep your statutes and your Torah and your testimonies. And now Psalm 119, it says that the Torah of God makes wise the simple. Makes wise the simple. Those who have a heart but yet haven't learned, study, don't completely understand that it makes wise the simple. All right. Any other thoughts, questions, comments?
Okay. The letter here is pe. And what it shows is a mouth open in speech. It deals with testimonies of both Yah and his people. In verse 31, it says, I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. David couldn't get enough of Yahweh's commandments by breathing through his nose. He had to open his mouth to take in more. Okay, he became a mouth breather for Yahweh. You know, you people make fun of mouth breathers, you know, because, you know, they look stupid because their mouth's always open. You know, but it's not that they're stupid. They're showing you a picture of how you should be when it comes to the Word of God.
I was referring earlier to Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8. The Torah of Yahweh is tamim, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. Making wise the simple. Okay, any further thoughts?
Psalm 132 is another one. No mention of the word of Elohim in there. However, it does mention his name, which is the next thing in his hierarchy of what's important. First of all, he says, I have esteemed my name above my word. So when he speaks of his name in this thing, look thou upon me and be merciful unto me, for thou usest, as thou usest to do to those who love thy name. Okay? So the name is more important to you. His name is more important to him than his very word. And so I think that this particular thing where his word is not mentioned, there's something even higher that's being brought out here. Even higher than his word.
Rivers of living water, which basically he's talking about.
Rivers of water run down my neck. Yep.
Because they keep not thy my law. You know that old song, Mark, that he washed my eyes with tears that I might see.
I don't think I remember that one.
Basically.
You must have gone to some apostate church because I never heard that one.
What's a Baptist church?
Well.
And whenever, Gerber over here knows it.
Graber knows it, huh? Yeah.
But when you see this, he says, they run down his eye because they keep not his Torah. In other words, he's saying that he's fearful for these people and he's crying for it. Proverbs 21:1 says the king's heart is in the hand of Yahweh as the rivers of water. He turneth it whatsoever he will. Mm-hmm. So it's a cleansing. It can be a cleansing.
Anything else?
The verse 136. I'm sorry.
Okay.
David says, "Rivers of water run down thine eyes because they keep not thy law." David is weeping for his people who don't guard Torah in their hearts, and also because of his own eyes as transgressions of Torah and his eye. Like when he was up on his roof and he looked down and saw Bathsheba, his eyes transgressed the Torah. His eyes were the beginning of all of his troubles. Go ahead.
Psalm 119, verse 137 through 144. Zadi, righteous are you, O Yahweh, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies that you have commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your Torah is the truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold of me, yet your commandments are my delight. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. So, basically, regardless of the circumstances and the situation, David says, give me your Torah. I love your Torah. It helps me in every element, aspect of my life and relationship with you. Thoughts on the Zadi passages, Mark?
Okay. The Zadi is the picture is of a fish hook, that which hooks life. We saw the fish in Nun. This is the hook that the life is upon. Let's see. It deals with Yahweh's intrinsic righteousness that is imputed to the believer. Okay, because it catches life, and that's how that is. There are no mention, by the way, of negative commandments in this particular group of scriptures either. Remember that it says, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Remember that the word very in English means this is everything that the word that it's describing talks about. So when it says very pure, it's absolutely pure. There's nothing else, it's pure and nothing added. And this is everything that pure can be. So that's Yahweh's word. Verse 144. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding that I shall live. If I have a right understanding of that which is everlasting righteousness, will I not have that everlasting righteousness imputed unto me? This verse speaks of a quickened spirit and life eternal.
I just wonder, Eddie, that if the church has ever sat down and tried to break this down like we're breaking it down and seen about the commandments, the statutes, and his righteousness.
I seriously doubt it.
If You know, if they had, it would have to prick in their heart, because they don't do this, Eddie. They don't do this. To me, this psalm probably should be read at least once a year, which we do, to try to get this instilled in our heart, that what David's bringing forth is, even in all the hustle and bustle and all the problems we have, and people oppressing us, instead of saying, woe is me, rely upon Yah to lift you up. He says, and our defense is, because I follow your commandments. And that's the key to this. That's the key to life, is to follow his commandments and give us that life.
You have any other thoughts?
Yeah, are we getting any from out there in Pal Talk land?
They slowed down a little bit.
Okay. Understanding. The word understanding is bina. And in the pictograph, take the letters and put and tear them apart and put their meanings together. You get a house of righteous works, of living works, rather. Okay, because the we have the house of Beit, the life of the Nun, and the works of the Yud, the hand. So it's a house or abode of living works.
This for what?
That's Bina. That's the last thing there. Give me understanding, and I shall live. We see and allow to abide every work of Yah that leads to life. The biblical understanding is what we know to be true and what we act upon. So,
all right, the universal family. Do you have a thought, question, or comment that you would like to share? The universal family.
Yes, the question was asked, why don't the churches teach this kind of teaching? But, you know, what came to my mind was, didn't the sages and the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees who wore philatrophies and wove scriptures in their garments, I mean, after all, they were some of the people that wrote some of these picture graphs. Didn't they have an understanding of these things? These deep and esoteric things, but yet they still killed Jesus.
Well, we have a couple different issues here. One is what the Word says based upon its own merit and following it. And then secondly, we have individuals who choose or choose not to be obedient under the Torah or the Word of God. And so this psalm is speaking about the Torah of God, and we believe that Psalm 119 is in our Bible. It's inspired. It's for us. It's to us because when we carry on our Bible, this is included in it. And so don't mix issues. When you want to examine the merit of what the text says and the application. Go ahead.
Yeah, the rabbis did and probably they do and probably did then many centuries ago, believe that Torah is the Word of God. The Psalms and the Prophets are not necessarily the Word of God. They are like their commentaries. They build on the Word of God, but the Torah is what they consider the Word of God. And so when you know Yeshua, when you say that Yeshua is the living Torah, that's what you're saying. He's the living Word of God. Okay, and. They don't understand that about Yeshua. I think when I heard the story, the question was that didn't they understand that Yeshua was who he was? And no, they didn't, because they didn't think that the Word of God would be something that was incarnate. we have a different perspective than they did. Yeah. Go ahead, Bill.
What he's asking, although he says that all these things, that all the precepts and everything that are written down here that David did, they were the ones that were, like you said, that they put the words on their garments and so forth. Mm-hmm. Did they not understand all this? You know what? All I got to do is look at the disciples.
Yeah.
He was the living word, and he was with them, and he taught them all things that they should know. But they didn't understand fully, not until after the resurrection.
Correct.
When everything came to light to them.
Correct. And then they didn't understand it until he actually opened their eyes to it.
Right. He had to open their eyes to it and understand.
He had to say, look at all these places in the Scripture that teach of me.
The rabbis have
you
great,
knew nothing about.
Rabbis have great teaching, have great moral teachings that, and there
right.
are just this close
right.
to accepting sometimes whenever we read. I sit there when Eddie's reading sometimes quoting some of these rabbis, and it's just like almost you're
yeah,
persuaded.
I mean,
they're telling
us
yeah.
the same stuff that the Rav Shaul told us.
Right.
They're telling us in almost his words.
But they're blinded.
And yet they're blinded to the
idea
of the
Messiah. I understand. They're still blinded. They don't
right.
they don't have that.
Just like the church is blind
right.
to Torah,
that's
so
right.
they're blind to the Messiah.
That's it.
You know, we get the two together.
Yeah.
And can you imagine what's going to happen to this world?
We shouldn't become frustrated by it, even though at times we are, because they have the word and they still don't understand it. Well, we have the word and sometimes we don't understand it too.
That's true.
Universal, I'll give you one follow-up here.
Yeah, I think the last guy that was speaking, he basically hit on where I was pointing, the direction I was pointing in. And I can appreciate his genuineness, because so often we see in the Bible, we see those that know all these esoteric things, but we see that oftentimes they're the very ones that are the propagators of error and fight against God. So, God is going to judge us by what we know. He's not going to judge us by what we don't know unless we've rejected those things. And so, I'm just saying that just because we know these things don't mean that we'll be a better follower of Jesus necessarily, or Yahshua. It doesn't mean that. So we really don't have anything to boast about as far as it as our ascent to knowledge is concerned. You know, because the just, they live by faith. And, you know, so basically that's what I'm going to say. And basically that's what I wanted to say. And I also wanted to say this. When we're studying these things and the picture graphs and what do they mean and all of these things, but is it possible we can know all these things, and still be lost? I mean, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they knew all these things, but they did not love God any more than anybody else. Matter of fact, they loved him less. I yield the mic.
What we want to go back to is the focus on God's word, his statutes, his testimonies, and how pure and righteous, etc., they are.
That's right.
The merit of the Torah itself and his word itself. And are there people who claim to believe his Torah and his word that misuse it? Of course. But that shouldn't keep us from identifying and upholding and embracing and loving his Torah or his word. And so rather than referring to what we're reading as they, then they, well, when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans, etc., when we read that and comment on it, do we say, well, they? No, we only talk about they when you read the word Torah, because when you say they, you're not including yourself in the identification of the Torah. And this is David is speaking about the Torah of Yahweh, his word. And this is his word if there's no human being living on the earth. It's still his word. It's still his statutes. It's still his judgments. It's still his testimonies. His word is still always settled in heaven. And so are you better off for knowing his word? If you're quote-unquote lost, then you really don't know his word. Because knowing him is knowing his word. All right. We've done the Zadi, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right. So, Kof. Psalm 145 through 152. Yeah, Psalm 119, verses 145 through 152. I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Yahweh, I will keep your statutes. I cried unto you, save me, and I will keep your testimonies. I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried, I hoped in your word. My eyes prevent the night watches that I may meditate in your word. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness, O Yahweh. Quicken me according to your judgment. They draw nigh that follow after mischief, for they are far from your Torah. So those that follow after mischief are far from your Torah. You are near, O Yahweh, and all your commandments are truth. Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. You founded them forever. So all these commandments are truth. In Psalm 119, 144, your Torah is truth and all the commandments are truth. So when Yeshua said, I am the truth, what's he saying? He is the living Torah, because the Torah, or the Word of God, is truth. So he said, John 17, verse 17, thy Word is truth. The Word is the Torah, or the statutes and judgments and testimonies of Yahweh. Thoughts, questions, comments? Go ahead.
Yeah, we have here we have the letter Kof, which is the representation of the back of the head, which gives you the idea that you're following somebody. This is the leader that you're looking at. It actually, the pictograph looks like a brain and a backbone. Okay, so you're walking behind somebody. It deals with a believer following Yahweh. We keep his statutes in our lives. I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Yahweh, and I will keep thy statutes. We keep his statutes in our lives by an overt act. We will it, and sometimes we fail. So he says, I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Yahweh, I will keep thy statutes. I cried unto thee, save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies. I prevented the dawning of the morning. You understand what he's talking about when he says, I prevented the dawning of morning, is that I got up before dawn. And what for? I hoped in thy word. Mine eyes prevent the night watches. My eyes are out before the night watches, okay, that I might meditate in your word. So the idea is that he's looking into the word before dawn and after dark. Okay, day and night. Before he gets up before dawn, and he's studying the word before the night watches are even set. Okay, so that's the idea here. Again, he's following after Yahweh. They draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from thy law. Thou art near, O Yahweh, and all thy commandments are truth. They draw nigh. Thou draw near, O Yahweh. Okay, so he's making sure that he's not following after those people that are walking away, and he's asking Yah to come in closer to him so that he can follow that much closer. The whole idea behind here is that behind these eight verses is that we are following after Yahweh.
Okay, anybody else? Resh, Psalm 119, verse 153 to 160. Consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your Torah. Plead my cause and deliver me. Quicken me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked. See, we talked about being saved. The wicked, those who don't follow the Torah, salvation is far from them, for they seek not your statutes. Great are your tender mercies, O Yahweh. Quicken me according to your judgments. Many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet do I not decline from your testimonies. You know, the children of Israel, when they went in the wilderness, when they had trials and tribulations, they wanted to go back to Egypt.
That's right.
So it's telling us that even though we have trials and tribulations, we maintain seeking His Torah, that we don't cause the trials and the tribulations to cause us to fall back. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not your word. Transgressors kept not your word. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. That it says, sin is the transgression of the Torah. Mm-hmm. Transgressors don't keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Quicken me, O Yahweh, according to your loving kindness. Your word is true from the beginning, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Okay, thoughts, questions, comments.
Okay, the Resh is talking about the highest, the chief person. Resh is the, it's also can be vowel pointed Rosh, as in head or chief. So that's the highest person. David asks Yahweh, by the way, in verse 153, to deliver him to life eternal according to Torah, which he does not forget, even in his trials and sufferings, and especially in his afflictions. He says, consider mine affliction, deliver me. Now, it's interesting. Three different times he uses the word quicken. He says, plead my cause and deliver me. Quicken me according to thy word. Great are thy tender mercies, O Yahweh. Quicken me according to thy judgments, in 156 and 159. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Yahweh, according to thy loving kindness. So how is he quickening him? According to his word, according to his judgments, and according to his loving kindness, or his grace, as it were. So he tells him to consider him, and then he says, quicken me after you've considered me.
Okay. Any other thoughts? Quicken is the old English for make alive.
Yeah.
Make me alive in your Torah, in your word.
Correct. Quicken means to give my life your spirit. Okay? Because you're quickened by the spirit of Yahweh. You're not quickened by anything else. You have physical life from the moment that you're conceived. But you don't have spiritual life. You are not quickened until the Spirit comes into you.
Mm-hmm. Okay, anyone else? Okay, Shin. Psalm 119, verse 161 to 168. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice that your word is one that finds great spoil. I hate and abhor lying, but your Torah do I love. 7 times a day do I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great shalom have they which love your Torah, and nothing shall offend them. Yahweh, I have hoped for your salvation and done your commandments. My soul has kept your testimonies and loved them exceedingly. I have kept your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. So he's rejoicing in his Torah. He's talking about his enemies persecuting him, but he's got to remain steady, steadfast. I'm all the time thinking, meditate of your Torah. 7 times I'm praising you for your Torah, and I have great shalom, mm-hmm, or peace, because I love your Torah. And nothing shall offend them. And the Hebrew says, they shall have no stumbling block. Great shalom have those that love the Torah, and they will have no stumbling block.
Right. Cause to stumble.
And it says in Proverbs chapter 3, all the ways of the Torah are shalom. All the ways of Torah are shalom. So when you come out of Egypt, which means anxiety and confusion and distress, your destination is Jerusalem, which means to see shalom.
Right.
So you're leaving the world and you're walking towards shalom when you leave the world in the Torah. Okay. Go ahead, Mark.
Okay. The letter Shin deals with it's a pictograph of teeth, and it means devouring. And in this particular case, we have David, who is eaten up by Yahweh's word, and also eats it up because it gives him hope of his future deliverance. So that's what the Shin is talking about, being eaten up by Yahweh's word and eating up Yahweh's word. Princes have persecuted me without cause. There's persecution right away is talking about teeth and devouring. Right. But my heart stands in awe of your word. I hate and abhor lying, but thy Torah do I love. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. Verses 161 to 164 describe an attitude, and 165 to 168 describe what that attitude looks like. So, princes have persecuted me, but my heart stands in awe. I rejoice at your word. I love your law I love. Seven times do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. That all has to do with his attitude. And then what his attitude looks like comes out. Great peace have they that love your law. If you have his attitude, then you're going to have great peace. Lord, I have hoped for your salvation and done thy commandments. So he's got hope. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies. So all that attitude in the first four deals with brings about in his life keeping the Torah and keeping his commandments, living a righteous life, walking after Yahweh.
The key to why he does this and how he can do it is in verse 64. Seven times a day I praise thee. Seven is the number of spiritual perfection. That is why Yahweh said he's a man after my own heart.
Yeah, it doesn't even necessarily mean that he counts out seven times a day that he does it.
No.
But it's a continually he is
right.
Praising Yahweh.
Yeah.
And because it's seven is a number of completion as well.
Yeah.
And so right.
That's why he can do what he's doing, to walk that walk.
Right.
And he says...
That's why number in Scripture is so important.
Yes. Yeah.
Well, we were in Numbers a little bit ago, so Numbers is important.
Don't make me come over there.
Okay, Tav. Psalm 119, 169 to 176. Let my cry come near before you, O Yahweh. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips shall utter praise when you have taught me your statutes. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteous. Let my hand help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I have longed for your salvation, O Yahweh, and your Torah is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise you, and let your judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Well, we've mentioned that Psalm 119 is in units of eight, going through the Hebrew alphabet from Aleph to Tav. So there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, so 22 times 8 is the duration of this psalm, 176 verses. So 8 is the number of new beginnings.
Yes, it is.
And it's also a number that comes and represents eternity as well, because we have
right.
7,000 years of time, then we have the eighth day.
Right.
So basically, his Torah is forever.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Is the message of units of eight. Okay, thoughts, questions, comments as we look at the last eight verses of this chapter.
Okay, the letter Tav looks like
a Roman torture stake, like you will see on most Christians' lapels, you know, leaning to the, well, let's see, it would be leaning to the torture stake's right, okay? And what it is, it's set on the base and on the right crossbar, okay? And that's what it looks like. It is the seal or mark of Yahweh. Or of the covenant. This is why I don't have a real problem with people that put those things, you know, as long as they're not ostentatious, you know, people put those things on them in different places, you know, crosses. I don't have a problem with that because that's the mark of Yahweh. It's just set upright instead of leaning a little bit. I mean, I don't have a problem with that. But, I've worn one at one time or another. I used to have a hat that had one on the front. Somebody would walk up to me and say, "Don't you know what that thing is?" I said, "Yeah, it's a Roman torture stake, and it also happens to be a pictograph of the letter Tav. Yeshua is the Aleph and the Tav, okay? The Alpha and the Omega, if you will. So, I mean, it's a representation of my having been marked by Yahweh, okay? So I don't have a problem with that at all. Understanding Torah equals deliverance from exile and unto life. Let my cry come before thee, O Yahweh. Give me understanding according to thy word. When we cry out to Yahweh asking him for understanding, or bina, he delivers us to life. This results in, by the way, the first two verses go like this. Let my cry come before thee, O Yahweh. Give me understanding according to thy word. Let my supplication come before thee. Deliver me according to thy word. Those two result in the next two. It says, my lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. It said, once we are delivered unto life, it is natural to tell others about Yahweh's faithfulness to perform all of his word in us. Bill just walked away.
I thought Bill was going up the East Coast.
Different Bill. Don't make me come over there.
You don't want
to. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. You know, a good shepherd seeks out the lost sheep. That's what Yeshua did. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came specifically for the lost sheep of the tribe of the house of Israel. See, he was coming for his lost sheepfold, the one that had been lost to human history, but not to him. So, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. 24 uses of the word law, translated from the Torah, Techa, and 22 letters in Hebrew, Aleph Bet. So that's just something that I wrote in there. I don't know why. But let's move on. Got anything else? Is there anybody in the...
No, Brit Hadashah, John chapter 4, this is an account where Yeshua has an encounter and speaks to a Samaritan woman. And this has a prophetic application. The Samaritan woman is going to be one associated with the northern kingdom. From the Assyrian captivity, there was an intermarriage between those of the northern kingdom and the Assyrians.
Yes.
And when they lived in the land, they dwelt in the area of Samaria. And so this is prophetically Yeshua speaking or communicating unto the northern kingdom.
Right.
As you mentioned, he's come for the lost sheep of the house of
Great
Israel.
Great segue, wasn't it?
Yeah, so this has... this has a deeper meaning of Yeshua communicating and ministering unto those of the northern kingdom. John chapter 4, verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Yeshua made and baptized more disciples than John, that is John the Baptist, though Yeshua himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then come he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And it goes on to say, now Jacob's well was there. Yeshua, therefore, being warned, being weary with his journey, sat thus on the well when it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Yeshua said, give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Yeshua answered and said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then have you that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Yeshua answered, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. That is, of natural water. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give of him, that's spiritually, shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So what is this water that he gives? It's his word. His word is likened unto water. Water is likened unto life. It's his word. It's his spirit. Because
right.
The pouring out of his spirit is like the pouring out water on a dry and a thirsty land. So his word and his spirit, if you have him,
in fact, it's
his
likened,
word
it's likened
and his,
to rain. The yes. Spirit is likened to rain, the early and the later rain.
So you have him, his word, and his spirit, then you will never thirst again. The woman said, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Yeshua said, go call your husband and come here. And the woman said, I have no husband. Yeshua said to her, you have said, well, I have no husband, but you have five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband, in that you say truly. And the woman said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. This is prophetic. Okay. These are the gods and the nations that the northern kingdom served,
yeah.
And departing from the Torah. She says, our father worship in this mountain. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Yeshua said, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship ye not what? For we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and the truth. The woman said, I know that when Messiah comes, who is called Christ, when he comes, he will tell us all things. Yeshua said, I that speak to you am he. Yeshua said to her, I am the Messiah.
Yes.
I am the Messiah. So did he ever claim that he was the Messiah?
Absolutely.
Yes, he did. He did claim that he is not only here, but elsewhere as well. And in a variety of ways, he testified that.
Here he says it.
Explicitly.
Explicitly.
Yes. So once again, the Samaritan woman represents the northern kingdom, and this prophetically is speaking about Yeshua's role, that he would, in restoring the 12 tribes of Israel, his focus is to bring back the northern kingdom, and that they would believe on him. Let's pause here at the first 25 verses for thoughts, questions, comments. Anyone in Pow Talk or in the congregation? Have thoughts, questions, comments? I actually did a discipleship teaching in my Two Houses of the New Testament series on this chapter, breaking it down and showing the connection with the Northern Kingdom. Bill?
We see here in the first verse that Yeshua himself did not baptize. Well, that's true. John was a servant, did baptize with his own hands. Whereas Yeshua was the master, and he baptized with a rock. And he administered the outward symbol only through his disciples. So both were important. But he did the spiritual aspect of it because he was the master. And he said he left Judah. Well, it was by design that he would leave Judah to go where, you know, sometimes, oh, this was only a happenstance or something that happened that he met up with this woman. But verse 4 is very explicit. It said that he must needs go through Samaria.
And yeah, why is that?
Yeah, that's.
it was the custom for an observant Jew not to go through Samaria.
That's exactly right.
He would go around the other side of Jordan until he got above Samaria and then cross into the Galilee.
Right.
So, I mean, why must he needs go through Samaria?
Because it's a lesson to be learned.
There's a divine appointment for him to keep.
Divine, that's right. It's a divine. It's a high design. It was an appointment. So the hour is basically what, around noon that he met with this, so like high noon, you know. Okay. In here we have in verse 7, it says, "Give me to drink." This does show the human side of Yeshua, but there's more here because it's also his design because of the context of the action that is written here. He shows it because he's thirsty, that he's thirsty. But isn't it strange that in the last day of the feast that he says the demand to come unto him and drink of him at the feast. Yeah. So the spiritual aspect of it is what we have to look at. Not only the physical is important because of the woman who is in context here, that you know, that she needed to know. That's what I have on the first seven verses here. There's more of it. Mark, you have something there?
Oh, I'm sure I do.
Well, while you're preparing that, we have a Pal Talk question from John 4:22, where it says, salvation is of the Jews. Is salvation of the Jews, that phrase, a reference to following the Torah? And I would have to say yes, because the Jews identified with following the Torah. And as we read in Psalm 119, our deliverance, our salvation, is in obedience to the God of Israel. Because when we don't follow the Torah, then the wicked come and overtake us. But Yeshua is our salvation. So, and he's the living Torah. So our salvation, our salvation in Yeshua, is his redemptive work, and he came being the living Torah. And so by putting our faith and confidence and trust in the living Torah, and his redemptive work, we have salvation through him. This does not say salvation is through rabbinic Judaism. That's not what it means.
Right. Salvation is of the Jews. I mean, Yeshua is salvation. He is Yehudim. He is of the Yehudim. So, salvation is of the Jews. Okay. That's pretty cut and dried. So, it's not like there's a...
Well, this kind of similar to going back to Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 23, it says, in those days that 10 men shall take a hold out of all the languages of the nations, even that shall take a hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. Who's the 10 men from the nations? It's the 10 tribes scattered in the nations. They'll take hold of the skirt. What's at the skirt? At the corner of the garment, the tzitzit. That the 10 men from the nations will take hold of the tzitzit. And what's the purpose of the tzitzit? To remember to keep the Torah. The tzitzit of a Jew, meaning that's because the Jew has kept identity with it, saying, we will go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. You're going to go with what? You're going to go with the Torah. We're going to go with you. That is the Torah. Well, if it's just take a hold of the skirt of him that's a Jew, well, you know, Is it Reform Judaism, Conservative Judaism, Orthodox Judaism, if you interpret it that way? So what they're taking a hold of is the Torah or the commandments, the skirt of him that's a Jew, the skirt, the commandments of which a Jew wears. And saying, we will go with you. That is the commandments that the Jew identifies with. And these commandments are in what we call the Bible. And so, in the same context, salvation is of the Jews, or salvation, and the understanding of salvation, who salvation is, how salvation comes through the knowledge and the understanding and the observance of the Torah or the Word of God. Because what? The wicked know not your Torah. The wicked don't have peace. So, Yeshua said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So, you have other thoughts here about John 4, 1 through 25?
Yeah. The city, Sychar, spoken of here, is referenced throughout the Old Testament as Shechem.
Yes.
Shechem was a place where Jeroboam built a high place. Jacob's well was there. Yes, that's what we were just told that. The woman said, this is where he came.
Joseph's tomb
in Shechem. That's right. So, I mean, this is a well-known place. Yeshua comes to Jacob's well at what time? It says there noon. What time was it when he was on the tree that he said, I thirst? Noon. He comes to this well. And he says, I thirst. It's another precursor. Just an interesting sidelight there. But Shechem was a place where there was a high place. Now, she's talking about Mount Gerizim,
right,
which is, I believe that's the Mount of Cursing.
Yeah,
Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim.
I was in Israel. I was right there in November. Yeah. They overlook Shechem.
Yes.
I was on top of Mount Gerizim looking down below.
Right.
To Shechem.
Right. So she's telling me, you know, this is where we're supposed to. Well, that's where Jeroboam's mixed religion went. I mean, they went for Yahweh worship up onto Mount Gerizim rather than going to the place that Yahweh put his name. And they worshiped with pagan worship, you know. So I mean, this is a really interesting chapter when you start looking into the history of just what the place names are. You can get all kinds of cool stuff out of this. So he had to go through Samaria and Shechem in particular. Shechem is the root words in Hebrew. Shechar, which Sychar, Shechar was the root word, and it means an intoxicant, alcoholic liquor, strong drink, drunkard, strong wine, and that's basically what a mixed worship is. It's a very strong drink. It'll make you drunk. Okay, so, I mean, this is good stuff. Noon, not the normal time for a woman to come to the well.
No, it's not.
She comes to the well at this time, but it's the hottest part of the day. And she's coming out to get water at the well, so she's got to drag that all back home. She came at this time because she wouldn't have to deal with the wives who came for water earlier or later in the day. Wouldn't have to hear the vitriol because she was an adulteress. Noon, the time Yeshua said, I thirst on the tree. In Psalm 46:4, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of Elohim, the holy place of the tabernacles of Most High. Why did I put that there? There is a river. I don't remember. I don't remember why I put that there. That's a little note that I gave myself. Sorry, let's move on. We went up to verse 7, right?
No.
Oh, no, Bill went up to verse 7. We actually went to verse 25.
That's right.
Verse 9, Jews want nothing to do with Christians. They didn't want anything to do with the Samaritans.
It's a prophetic picture of Jews not wanting anything to do with Christians.
Absolutely.
this probably was very perplexing to his disciples.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, when
they're all scourging for food, and he's trying to feed food to this woman.
Yeah, right. And he says, I have food that you don't know anything about. I mean, it's pretty cool.
The crest, I think, of the whole thing is verse 10. He said, if thou had known us the gift of Yahweh, and who is he that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. This is the context.
Yes, the Mayim Chayim.
You know, he gives it. He's given it here. But you see, as we go down through here, she's slow to catch on. She is slow to catch on. I think that's for a reason.
She's slow to let on. I think. I think she catches on real quick.
But the whole context here of the speech, is here. When you see this, there are seven different utterance or seven different sayings of Yeshua here. And the seventh one is the one that you mentioned that was mentioned over here when he said, I am he.
Yeah.
That's the seventh, which is the perfection, number of perfection.
Yeah.
See, so we have these utterances, we have all these things, and he relates to her, tells her straight out. You know?
Yeah.
You don't have a husband, but you've had five. And the one that you're with is not.
Right.
You know, it can mean a lot of things. You know, five we know is
grace.
But it was also, there were five nations, I believe, that had conquered Israel. And the sixth one was Rome. That was all, they were still under context.
Right.
So all these.
Prophetically, the husband that she was with was Rome.
That's right. Rome. And so we have this whole thing, we have a context within a context, then you have little paraphrases in here.
Yeah, right.
Talking. So if you don't dig, you're not going to see it. There's a lot of stuff in here.
Throughout the Gospel, John is the worst book to give a brand new Christian. I'm telling you, there's just it's too deep
It's very esoteric.
Yes, it is. And there's that word again. Yeah. When you get a new believer, start him in Genesis, please. Have him learn the beginning. Have him lay a foundation. Lay him a foundation. Well, 1 John is another one. I don't give anybody John as a first thing to read. That's is way too much there for him. They'll just be their minds will be boggled. Natural water, verse 13. Whoever drinketh this water shall thirst again. This is what happens most Sunday mornings in church. They go into the place and they get a little bit of natural water. And they go out and for a few moments they feel refreshed, but you know they don't get the real living water.
The water itself,
you know, they really don't get the real living water, and so they have no satisfaction. They have a momentary slaking of their thirst, but like that word slaking. Okay, good.
You notice a Samaritan woman says. Called Jacob.
An American woman? Oh, Samaritan woman, I'm sorry.
Called Jacob, our father Jacob. Called him our father Jacob. So
yes.
They
understood that Jacob was their father. Yeah. They knew that they were descendants of Israel.
So he has to get through to her because of all the isms and everything that she had known before and seen before. And I get to thinking, Eddie, when you go through the Bible, how many great events have taken place at wells.
Many.
Huh?
Many.
Because of the living. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm sorry. Okay. Okay, in verse 15, the woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. She didn't want to have to keep going back there and take the heat. She misunderstood completely. She saw the physical, but she couldn't see the spiritual at this particular time. But that would come. So the woman represents the nation of Israel, which has no husband, but is shacking up with a man. The man corresponds to Rome, as we were just speaking about. I got that on verse 17 here. Five husbands refer to the gods that Ephraim went after, including Ishtar, Molech, and Baal.
That's possible too, yeah.
They also correspond to the nations that had conquered and ruled Yahweh's land and the city in which his name dwells. in the past. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Rome is her shack up honey for now. Okay, one is. But will conquer her in the near future. And by the way, this all corresponds also with Revelation, where it talks about the five were, one is, and one is yet to come.
Yeah.
Okay. So, let's see. Romans are shaking, and he'll conquer her in the future. Islam then conquered the land of Jerusalem. One has not yet come. In dark ages, when Christianity attempted the Crusades to liberate the Holy Land from the heathen Muslim hordes. These are all called great nations because they had conquered Israel and Israel followed their gods. If someone conquered Israel and Israel did not follow their gods, they were not a great nation. But if they conquered Israel and Israel followed their gods, then they were a great nation. In the way that it's written in the scripture, these are great nations. The U.S. is not yet a great nation, biblically. U.S. is not a great nation. Now, U.S. is not a great nation at all, in any way. But it's powerful militarily, but it is not a great nation anymore. And that's because, as Alexis de Tocqueville said, America is great because America is good. When America is no longer good, she will cease to be great. Mm-hmm. Guess what? We're no longer good. Our people are no longer good, and so we are no longer great. Anyway, getting back, right now, the U.S. is but a place of refuge for Israel, the 10 northern tribes.
That's what I told them.
When the Ottoman Empire fell in 1920, Islam finally lost possession of Israel and Jerusalem to the British, who never really conquered it, but just administered it until 1947. The beast's head was wounded in 1920, but will revive in the near future. Possibility that that Rico is correct and Islam is the beast, but
a beast.
Now, and I'll leave that
beast
for other people.
Multi-headed.
Yes, the beast is multi-headed.
So is Islam a part of the beast system?
Oh, absolutely.
Absolutely.
Without a doubt.
Yes.
Without a doubt. And let's see, verse 19. The woman said unto her, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet."
What's wrong with this?
Do you think?
You know what's wrong with this whole concept? There's no embarrassment here for what he had just told her before.
Right.
Now he's saying, "Well, you must be a prophet." Oh, and that's the only thing that startled her.
Yeah, she's changing the subject.
Now she's babbling.
Now she's trying to get off the subject
she's
altogether.
Babbling. Now she's babbling after that. And she is.
Islam, Rome, Walmart.
Islam, Rome, Walmart. There you go. That's right. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where... Okay, she's getting away from herself and getting on to some theological issue. We're going to talk about theology, not about righteousness.
That's why she's babbling now.
Right.
But he brings it back to her in verse 21 down.
She changes from private to public information, trying to get away from her personal points that he's making. Give me truth without making me change my life. That's what she's saying to him.
Yeah.
Okay, the mountain is Mount Gerizim, where Jeroboam set up the calf and called it Yahweh. Well, by the way, called it Yahweh with all small letters instead of all caps. That's all. I'm gonna let it go from here. We have more to read through.
Well, he's you're through 25 or 26, aren't you?
Yeah.
And he tells him that you don't even know what you're worshiping. You know, he's trying to tell her there. But he really does make a statement down here in verse 22. He says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such as worship him."
Right.
It is coming. That time is coming. So if and it says that Yahweh is a spirit, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, the physical aspect of what was being told by her to him,
Says
that's not going to fly.
Right.
That's not going to fly here.
Well, yeah, she tried to change the subject, and he says, "Whoa, wait, stop. No,
yeah,
we're going to...
I mean...
This is the point." He says, and all this stuff that we're talking about on the outside is merely a picture of what's on the inside. Okay? The real truth is shown to you in part by what
right.
you see.
Yep.
Okay.
Now, and she knew Messiah was coming. Says he, so they were taught that. So some realm of what they were taught was truth. You know, but see, the lies mixed in with it makes it a lie.
Yeah.
In essence, so. And they said, which is called Yeshua. They said they know who it is. He will tell us all things. She got that right. He's going to tell us all things. But when he says what he says, I am he, that should have... It's surprising she didn't fall down. Because
yeah.
Others had fallen down when the I am was said.
Yeah, when the soldiers came to arrest him in at Gethsemane. He said, I am, and they went on their butts. Yeah.
Now, remember, at Mount Sinai, Yeshua entered into marriage with the house of Jacob, which ultimately means he entered in marriage with the house of Israel and the house of Judah.
Right.
And so when Yeshua said, verse 18, he whom you now have is not your husband. Her husband, meaning the northern kingdom, is Yeshua.
Right.
And the one that she's with is not her husband. And I agree, it's referring to Rome, that Rome isn't really your husband. I am your husband. And the Torah,
right,
and following it is who your marriage is unto.
Yeah.
Okay, verse 26. John chapter 4, verse 26. Yeshua said, I that speak to you am he. That is the Messiah. And go ahead.
You know, Yeshua never said this to the Jews. He never said outright, I am the Messiah. And that's because they should have known. They should have known from the scripture that Messiah would do the things that he did. I mean, that when John had a problem, was having second thoughts, John the Baptist, when he was having second thoughts, he sent his disciples and he said, are you the one that we're looking for? And Yeshua said, go tell them what I'm doing. The dead are raised from, the dead are raised to life. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear. Go tell him. That should tell him that I am Messiah. Should have also told the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and everybody else that knew anything about Torah. But it didn't. Okay, now she wouldn't have that knowledge. She's a Samaritan woman.
But she understood, she didn't try
to... She understood that there would be a Messiah, but she had no idea about all those things that he'd been through.
But he tells her who he is.
Yes.
On account of, she deals with Scripture, and she's not trying to prove him wrong, like
right.
the Pharisees did. And basically, he was dealing with this heart issue with her.
Right.
You see? So then he told her, I am he. So that she would have that understanding, which changed everything for her, for sure. And many others
right.
That were told later.
Yeah. So anyway, I'm sorry, Eddie. I interrupted and you lost three or four more minutes to our idle banter. Go ahead.
Verse 27. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he had talked with the woman, yet no man said, what seek you, or why talk you under her? That is because, Orthodox Jewish belief is that you don't get involved and speak to and a woman, especially one that would be married. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, come, see a man which told me all these things that I did. Is not this the Messiah? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples, has any man brought him something to eat? Yeshua said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That sent and to finish it. When is the finishing of the work? At his second coming, which is to gather the 12 tribes of Israel. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then comes harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that wherein you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. And made the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all the things I did. So I believe, what is Yeshua trying to communicate to his disciples? Laboring and harvesting the northern kingdom.
Yes.
So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. So how long has he been with the northern kingdom or the nations of the world? 2 days or 2,000 years. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of your saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now after 2 days he departed and went to Galilee, for Yeshua himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Then when he was come unto Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. Okay, thoughts, questions, comments?
Yeah, can we spend another 4 or 5 hours on this? Upon this came his disciples. I love the way that's described.
Yeah.
Upon this came his disciples.
Yeah.
You know?
Meaning this encounter.
Yeah, this, well, yeah, he's this, this spectacle.
Yeah.
Really. I mean, a Orthodox, kosher rabbi talking with a Samaritan woman.
Unclean on top of that.
Yeah, unmarried. Out, you know, basically an adulteress, and everybody knows it. You know, how his disciples walk up and they go, "Why are you?" They don't even ask, "Why are you talking to this woman?" I mean, I don't. Maybe they're afraid. I don't know. But that's just an amazing thing. And upon this came his disciples. As today, the only watchmen were just guys. That's the disciples here, by the way, without theological degrees or great recognition. Therefore, it was just guys who believed who he was and who he is. And it is just guys now who are the watchmen today. That's Eddie over here and Bill and me and all you guys out there. And not just guys, but girls as well, women as well, keeping an eye, looking out to see whether the enemy is coming towards us, and looking in to see if the enemy is infiltrated and if there are tares among our wheat. Okay, so, I mean, that's what watchman's job is. Bill, your shirt says it quite plainly. You know, I've set you on a wall to be a watchman. Watch, therefore, or their blood is going to be on your hands. So, better get busy. Okay, the woman left her water pot in verse 28. Yeah, she dropped everything and ran in to talk to the men of the village.
It's a different objective. It's a new life.
Yeah, it's entirely different. She's, my, this is Messiah's here.
Do you know why? Because what it says later here, come and see a man.
Yeah.
It's a witness.
Yeah.
But it's more than that. It's a personal testimony of what. And do you hear, see them say anything? Then they went out of the city and came unto him.
Right.
You know. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, the disciples are trying to get him to eat.
Yeah, right.
You know. What is that all about? They're coming after the food of the Spirit, and they're trying to give him physical, and he's staying down here. But it's a spiritual thing that I'm having. So he's encountering a couple of different subjects.
Well, yeah, it's because, you know, we can be kind of stupid sometimes.
Yeah.
You know, and not have any idea about what's going on around us, and that's where the disciples were at this point. The Talmudim, they were, you know, okay, well, we went and we got some food. Here you go. You want to eat? And he goes, well, I've got meat that you don't know anything about. Oh, where did he get meat? Did he bring some of that leftovers from the feeding 5,000 or?
You know? Well, he's shown them the meat. When he talks about the 4 months until the harvest.
Right.
Now, four is the number of creative works, and it also has to do with the earth, anything of the earth. So this is what he's dealing with here. He's dealing with the physical aspect of it. But it's a spiritual context of it that they're missing out on.
Speaking of which,
I am becoming more and more of the opinion that the New Testament, the Brit Hadashah, was actually written in Aramaic or Hebrew and not in Greek, and it was translated into Greek, and that not very well. But in particular, on the note about the, I have food to eat which you know not of. Okay? This is the note from the Aramaic English New Testament on food at that particular point. It says, the harvest imagery is familiar. Note the word kingdom and compare Matthew 9, 35, 30 and through 38 and 21, 28 to 32 and consider how this verse about food relates to these two passages about the kingdom of Elohim. Here lies an amazing implied wordplay just under the surface. Such a phenomenon may appear subjective, but the fact is they are easy for native speakers to recognize. There is a wordplay going on here in Aramaic, not in Greek, in Aramaic. And it says, for example, a sign advertising Ocean City, New Jersey, reads, come to Ocean City, it's a sure thing. S-H-O-R-E. Okay, it's a wordplay. Most people would say, it's a sure thing. They're saying it's a sure thing, okay? In this phrase, I have food to eat that you know not about, Yeshua uses the word makulta, M-A-K-U-L-T-H-A, makulta. If you move the L back before the K, it becomes malchuta, which is kingdom. Okay, so he's taken this word food, makulta, and then he goes on to the same kind of imagery about the fields white to the harvest and that kind of stuff that deals with the kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 9 and chapter 21. So the Aramaic word for food is actually sevartha, but he uses this one that actually it's kind of like, rather than saying let's consume nutrients, let's have some food. I'm sorry, it says let's consume nutrients rather than let's eat. You know, so the odd statement is made to establish a vital spiritual point. While makulta is the phrase in this verse refers to food, malkuta means kingdom, as in the phrase kingdom of Elohim. The requirements for obtaining both food and the kingdom are similar. Do the will of our Heavenly Father. John almost verbatim copies the imagery of the harvest as used in Matthew from here on. So he's drawing the parallel to the kingdom of God by using a word play, going from, instead of saying malkut, he's saying malkult, just moving one letter. And to a native speaker, it would be noticeable, just like shore and sure would be noticeable.
Verse 37, and herein is that true saying, one soweth and the other reapeth. Can I submit that we all sow or reap? It's an ongoing aspect of all of our lives, and it is well if we walk by faith and not by sight. This is what the disciples were doing. They were looking at the sight and the things around them and the physical aspect and not the spiritual aspect of it all.
And in the meanwhile, the adulterous woman from Samaria is finally waking up to the spiritual truth and going and finding other people to bring to the spiritual truth. I mean, this is pretty amazing.
Because they spent 2 days with him here, and they believe. You know that?
Right.
We now believe not because of thy sayings, for we have heard him ourselves. In other words, they believed because they saw him and heard his words. Who else did that? Mm-hmm. Thomas. One who was his follower did the very same thing. He says, you got it. Here, I'll show you. You know, I'll show you. And they believed. But there was curiosity enough among these men that they, when they said, come, the invitation was given, they came and they sat and listened to him. They abode with him for 2 days. I think that's amazing. That here's some Samaritans that were probably steeped as she was in their thought pattern and everything that they were doing, because of the idolatry that had taken place there. And yet they listened to him. They were listening to the word. They sat at his feet, the master's feet, and they believed.
Anybody else have thoughts, questions, comments they'd like to add or share regarding John chapter 4, verses 1 through 45?
Yeah, just a quick reference back to the food and the kingdom thing. In verse 35, it says, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest.
Right.
And if you match that back to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 37, where it says, then said he to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Okay, so that's just he's using the same kind of imagery that Matthew did. He that reapeth receiveth wages. The fruit gathered is that which, what does that say? That gains life eternal. The fruit gathered is that which gains life eternal. No works righteousness here. He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. When it says that he's reaping, gathering fruit unto life eternal, he's not talking about gathering fruit to his own life,
no,
towards life eternal. He's gathering people into eternal life. That's the idea there. So when you go out to the harvest, that's what it's talking about. Yeshua, by the way, loved agricultural metaphors. Don't know. This indeed, in verse 42, this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. It says not a Messiah, but the Messiah. Not a Messiah, but the Messiah. In Amos 9, the sower overtakes the reaper. They can't reap fast enough for the planter to come back and plant more.
That's pretty awesome there.
Okay. I think that's all I've got, Eddie.
Okay. Anybody else in the congregation or Pow Talk have any further thoughts, questions, comments? John chapter 4.
Real quick, like in verse 45. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast.
Mm-hmm.
I want you to notice that he went up to Jerusalem for the feast, but if it wasn't feast time, he wasn't in Jerusalem.
No, he went to the Galilee.
He was in the Galilee. He spent most of his time in Galilee,
mm-hmm,
among the regular people. And in the area that was Israel,
right,
and not Judah.
That's what his ministry was to those of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
All right. Anybody else? Well, that's going to conclude our study for this week. We pray that it's been a blessing to you. It's helped you to understand in a better and deeper measure the Word of God, and allowed you to be drawn closer to Yeshua so that you can bear fruit for Him and give glory to His kingdom. Until we do it again, Shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.